is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing me to divide in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open seating to 1 Thessalonians, where we're in chapter 2, dealing with the analysis of verse 10. Let's pick up now page 25 or so of our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. This depends upon whether we've engaged in an act of personal sin as of recent, and otherwise rebounded, or whether we have not and remain under the control of the STA. With respect to the state of carnality that we enter into when we engage in personal sin. It is part of the pursuit and the plan of God for believers who are positive in time, for all believers, but especially for those positive in time, to make sure that they are in fellowship to redeem the time as much as possible throughout their phase two, and especially it is important as we approach the Word of God once again this evening and its dissemination and its teaching, so that you can have God the Holy Spirit in his proper position of rulership to enlighten you to the truth of Bible doctrine, confirm and validate the spirit of truth as is being taught once again this evening. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all that you have provided for those who are seekers of you. We thank you for the truth of your word in this regards, and our understanding of these things, and that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to bless us in this vein. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here again in chapter 2, Paul has taken his thoughts of evangelism as they applied to Thessalonians and placed the emphasis on his team, his evangelistic team, Silas, Silvanus, and Timothy, who accompanied him to Thessalonica to evangelize these particular individuals. In chapter 2, he has provided evidence of the validity of their ministry, that it is free from those things that you would see otherwise in regards to false teachers, false evangelists, those who are not proclaiming the truth, those who do not have real concern in regards to the individual's spiritual well-being, and validation in regards to the integrity of their ministry. This obviously in light of the fact that they are applying doctrine in this church as a new local church, a new body of believers in the face of great opposition. And therefore, the presentation of all these provided in evidence of their own integrity naturally sets forth a defense for any argument that may come contrary to their own spiritual well-being as initially presented by Team Paul. And here in this regards, he obviously emphasizes his applications, the applications of the team towards the saints, the importance of that when one is evangelizing. This is a great lesson on evangelizing, of true evangelizing, and the importance of application with respect to especially new converts, as they obviously look to application of how the missionary team would interact and their actions otherwise, to see how it obviously met the standards in regards to all that they represented in teaching otherwise. And with all this in mind now, in verses 10 through 12, Paul, in summary, reviews the application of his missionary team in this respect, and in so doing, in these verses, he establishes the highest critiques, the highest standards for critiquing an evangelistic team, a witness in evangelistic mode in this regards, as it includes being under scrutiny, Paul's volition, and God himself via their teaching, which will be verse 11, and then fulfilling the spiritual needs for positive volition as the subject of interest in verse 12. And therefore, based on these standards, the Thessalonians can draw upon their own experience and their face-to-face encounter with Team Paul, complete validation, confidence, etc., that indeed Team Paul did it right, and to further encourage them to follow them in example as God's divine design is set forth for Apostle Volition to follow an example prior Apostle Volition in time and throughout history. And again, he first appeals to the Thessalonians and God's as he proclaims, "You are witnesses, and so is God," beginning verse 10. As we brought out there is no to be verb. There is no so is, and it's in italics in regards to the New American Standard. And the Greek simply is rendered, "You witnesses, also God." And it is designed to be more of an appeal rather than a statement, even though it is obviously a statement. But the appeal looks and pictures at Paul, Team Paul, being on trial, if you will, in the angelic conflict. And obviously, presently, in regards to the face of any antagonism, the Thessalonians may be faced in attack against their missionary team. And therefore, it highlights a tone of defense in this section. And the fact that he appeals to both the Thessalonians and God as being witnesses is an appeal to them to be witnesses, and therefore both parties can judge for themselves. And this is important, as obviously Apostle Volition must come to grips for itself in conclusion in regards to the integrity and the truth of any ministry, whether it's evangelistic or whether it's simply the local church in its established way. And that the witnesses and God are both mentioned here together in the same breath, so to speak, assumes that the Apostle Volition, therefore, is in the position to critique is following the same standards that God would expect in his critique, who reads the hearts and minds of all individuals. And again, the appeal, the invoking God here on their behalf recognizes that God's thoughts, God's critique, God's judgment trumps all of man's judgment otherwise. And when it comes to that aspect of looking and evaluating others around us, simply what you can do is look at the applications as validation of what they claim. And anything that otherwise may be hidden in their mental attitude, in their thoughts, you put that in God's hands. You let God deal with types who may be otherwise deceitful within, etc., go on and keep your nose to the grindstone, stick to your own knitting, and let God deal with that. But on the other end of the coin, what we have available to us to confirm me to you, you to me in our situation is via to confirm our own postulation, claim of postulation, is our own applications in life, our own fastidious commitment in regards to the plan of God in our phase two in this respect. So here, Team Paul's critique is dependent, if you will, upon the highest caliber of testimony that is obviously judged by doctrinal and righteous integrity. Obviously, Paul's volition is that standard among men from which we see these standards being utilized. And obviously, God in and of himself, as he's the one that establishes the standards. So now, the application is important. And again, why he is emphasizing their application is because of the fact that these saints, and this is what you've got to recognize in regards to evangelizing, the funding world has tempered the concept of evangelizing down to simply its basic form, and that's all you hear emphasized within the churches, and that's faith one salvation, faith in Christ. If that happens, well, to them, for the evangelists out of the funding world, generally that's it. All right, we got the people down to the altar. Let's move on. See, they had no concern in regards to anything with respect, truly, to their phase two. And most of these people probably don't have the training to teach phase two doctrine in addition to that. And in evangelizing, what does it mean to be fishers of men? To be fishers of men means that you're looking for positive volition. And positive volition is not designed to stop the salvation. True positive volition is designed to be positive Bible doctrine after salvation. So evangelizing, and as this epistle brings out, and I think it's why a lot of commentaries miss what this sub-theme evangelizing through here includes phase two gospel. You go in and you evangelize some area, and the individuals there, they are positive and accept Christ as Savior, but they want to know Bible doctrine. Now they want to tune in with God's plan for their life. Then you, as an evangelist, should be able to articulate the plan of God sufficiently for them to now enter into their phase two and start functioning appropriately in forming a local church and all these other things that are necessary for a phase two positive individual to run their course. And this brings about the importance of application and being a just of phase two positive as an evangelist yourself. If Team Paul had not had their act together phase two, they would have shortchanged the believers at Thessalonica in regards to their evangelistic ministry. If all they could have done is give them the doctrine and provide the gospel presentation phase one and believe in Christ and then walked off, they would have left positive volition hanging, if you will, in need of doctrine otherwise and the examples otherwise. Now what are we supposed to do as believers? See? This is why it's important in regards to your phase two, especially in an evangelistic mode, so that you can answer to the needs positive listen to the highest level. That is the true sense of evangelizing. Though we recognize, obviously, phase one evangelizing being probably the most important step anybody can make. But what about phase two positive volition? And again, because the misnomer that's placed upon evangelizing, as I stated, I believe this is why many people just kind of blow over the evangelistic theme that jumps out to me all over the place in regards to this epistle so far. So, obviously, their application then is important. As their phase two will depend upon application, and they need, therefore, as young infants, they would want someone to look at to be able to copy and to be able to emulate in regards to their own applications. And that application is thus importance is made clear then in regards to their ministry in the next part of the verse, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we became or behaved toward you believers. Now, there's three adverbs that Paul uses here: devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. And this is fairly unique in regards to his grammar, rather than using adjectives. And this to emphasize their applications over their character. And this points to the principle that our actions, what we do, what we say, etc., define what our character, our reputation is and will be in regards to others around it. And obviously, what's of utmost importance to Paul is that character and reputation as it stands before positive volition and God. Truly, he doesn't care what negative volition thinks in that vein. Not that he dismisses the importance of witness before them, but it's really on behalf of positive volition that he obviously rises to the occasion, his team, his missionary team, and going over and beyond in regards to their application with respect to these new converts. As we saw now in the first adverb here, devoutly, that is a synonym of our term for holy. Hosios and Hagios. And that adverb emphasizes the devotion and commitment of being holy as service to God, seeking to please Him above all else. Part of, again, and you have to be able to multi-think, multitask in regards to this section. Part of the emphasis in regards to providing this evidence is proving that which is necessary to reflect what courage is in regards to evangelists. the ability to speak boldly in our God, as they did to the Thessalonians as part of the subject matter of verse 2. And so courage is what the adjusted positive evangelist supplies with respect to God's plan and control of life, and providing the avenues and means in regards to applying their ministry to evangelize others around them. Again, that's an important principle to understand, that God is in control of all things. He knows your thoughts. He knows the very depth of your heart. He always has and He always will. He knows those who truly are embracing His Word and not trying to put on some appearance otherwise. He knows those who otherwise are negative and will flaunt it that way and evidence it for themselves. But God knows all things, and furthermore, He's in control of all things. And people are not going to die and go to hell who otherwise would have been, would believe under the doctrine of election and calling. In this respect. And so what the adjusted evangelist supplies in their own with their own postulation and application of Bible doctrine and presentation of message is courage to fulfill God's plan for their life in regards to their ministry. And this advert devoutly epitomizes that courage. And just pick up point 37, page 25 of our notes. Their ministry held to a standard of higher purpose to please God no matter the response or consequences otherwise. What is doctrinal courage? Stand for the truth in face of antagonism, in face of people that want to challenge you, take issue with you, the skeptics, and all these other types who are not committed to Bible doctrine, who are not willing to give Bible doctrine a true ear, etc. That's courage to speak the truth. And obviously he is emphasizing the communicator and his role. And the courage of the communicator is to emphasize the truth of Bible doctrine, to insist upon it in regards to that is the way to think in regards to the individual believer's Christian life, no matter whether he gets the frowns, the smiles, the nods of, yeah, I believe it, or the disregard, or the glazed overlooks, or the sleeping, or whatever. See, the disinterest, and people that want to take issue otherwise. That's courage. That's boldness in the plan of God. You stand for the truth, come, as we would say, hell or high water. And that you are like a tree that resides by the river. You will not be unplanted. You will not be uprooted. See, if you will, the dogmatism, the pit bull attitude in regards to Bible doctrine and the standing for the truth, and to be devout, to say in your commitment to God, all right, God, I'm standing for your word. I don't care what the response may be. And obviously in an evangelistic scenario, when you're going out in the world where the majority of people are going to be negative and antagonistic to it anyway, obviously that demands courage, and it's a reflection of courage when one is able to stand for the truth in spite of this type of persecution and antagonism and testing in this respect. So 38, this adverb consolidates the evidence that their ministry was approved by God and not for the purpose of pleasing men. We're not here as pleasers of men. It doesn't mean that we don't want people to like us. That's not normal, not to want people to like you. That's abnormal. A normal human being, life's companionship, would rather get along with people. It's the perverse STAs that tend to be, totally aloof in regards to people, etc. in that regards. That's not normal. It's not normal in a relationship, in a husband and wife relationship. A normal relationship is a desire of companionship and being together and things of this nature and enjoying one another's company. And here, being pleasers of men, obviously looks at the fact that in spite of what you would prefer to happen, when that doesn't happen, You're not going to capitulate. You're not going to cater to. You're not going to water down the message one way or another because people do want to take issue with it. They don't like your applications. They don't like your approach. They don't like the words you have to say. They don't like Bible doctrine and correcting them and calling them to task. That's what a lot of negative listen. The SCA, some SCAs just really respond to that in a negative way. For a person, a communicator, to teach with authority and say, this is wrong, this is wrong, you need to do this, you need to do that. Just like you sit out there in the real world. Like the generation of teenagers being brought up today. You can see it, not all, but many of them in regards to this and their rebellion against regards to authority. And this whole event, really, this rebellious dispensation probably started with my generation in this country. Rebellion against authority. I'm not going to be told what to do, etc. When somebody tells you what to do, you rebel, see. Well, fine. You want to be out of plan, God's plan, out of step with God's plan for your life, then fine, do it. But sooner or later, you will answer to authority. And whether you like it or not, you will bow down to it. So our position is, be humble now. And when that time comes and everybody else is down in shame, you can bow down in total respect and gratitude as you know that you will then be exalted. So a ministry is not for the purpose of pleasing men, but to please God. 39, now the second adverb, uprightly, dikaios, emphasizes their actions being just and fair under righteous terms. We looked up these verses. 40, this adverb consolidates their applications of dealing with these new converts, even-handedly recognizing their doctrinal limits, which was the subject of discussion in verses 7 through 8, and their tact and grace and humility of how they dealt with new converts, treating them with kid gloves, coming down to their level. Appreciating where they were at spiritually, never having doctrine before, and not flaunting their own spiritual superiority over them. And to teach them milk doctrine, which is necessary for them to get themselves grounded, etc., to get going and advancing and growing spiritually. So to deal with them uprightly demanded these types of actions for new converts. And so, therefore, that adverb appeals to their tact and grace. And that that was the right thing before God. Team Paul practiced the application of not accepting money from new converts and is put into the New Testament. That says, God says, this is good. See. You hear people say, well, that's just Paul's, that was just Paul's way of thinking. This is in the Bible. I advise you to think about it a little bit more seriously than that. You know, unless the Bible says Paul's out of line. You know. But that's the way it is with people that don't want to embrace the entire realm of doctrine. Now, 41, the final adverb, blamelessly, kamentos, means without fault or beyond reproach. To be beyond reproach doesn't mean they were perfect. Doesn't mean that they didn't engage in personal sin when they were around the Thessalonians. That they obviously maintained a standard of conduct before them that was adequate, that it did not cause them to stumble. See, in that respect. And they rebounded those sins, etc. But to be beyond reproach looks at the fact that they maintained their actions at a level that people could not come in and doctrinally in scrutiny of their actions, say these people are out of line in regards to God's plan. See. So this harks back, point 42, the Pauline practice of not accepting or making money an issue with new converts in verse 9, to be beyond reproach. 43, Team Paul went over and beyond when evangelizing new converts, in order to maintain a sterling reputation of not being in the ministry for greed. All of us develop reputations, whether we like it or not. And again, the issue for the just believer is their reputation before God and before truly before other population, but obviously as it impacts those around them otherwise. And one thing that false teachers are in the ministry for, and that is for profiteering. To profit off of other population, using and merchandising the Word of God, etc. Indication of greed. That, and as Peter brought out, other aspects of the STA, such as sexual aspects. For some reason, it seems like maybe some of these types think they can find easy pickings within the Christian circles as they set themselves up as spiritual and holy, etc. And people tend to be under idol worship and become susceptible to emotions, etc., preying on female population in the ministry, which is gross. But that happens. But obviously, one of the big issues is money. And Team Paul refused, when they evangelize new believers, to take any money. They worked with their hands as necessary and relied upon other applications of established churches already to provide them with their living grace support. And this to avoid any grounds of accusation of greed within their ministry. So 44, as it turned out, the blameless conduct of the missionary team proved to be a critical buffer against attacks of negative volition otherwise, which especially respect to the money issue. 45, now combined the three adverse evidence in application, the character of the evangelistic team as courageous warriors of the cross in representation of the message of Jesus Christ, pursuing justice and righteousness under grace, offering the free gift of salvation with no strings attached to those that would believe. That's what those three adverbs essentially characterize in regards to their ministry. Devoutly, uprightly, and beyond reproach. Blamelessly. So 46 is where we left off. Now the New American Standard captures that intent with the verb we behaved, which is literally ginomai. We became in the Greek. Ginomai. 47. Now Team Paul rose to the occasion, administering to new converts, which was unique to their ministry compared to existing local churches otherwise. Again, you've got to understand there is a difference of approach with respect to dealing with new believers versus believers who are otherwise established, versus establishing a local church versus dealing with a local church that has been established. You would obviously expect someone who's been around the block a few times to be at a higher level of expectation and culpability and application than he would for someone who just starts off walking. So really, Team Paul puts a black eye on most of the evangelistic movements today. In the fundamentalist world. And how they deal with people and how they operate. And when it came to, if you will, backing off their normal routine and mode of application in their life, dealing with regular churches, when it came to dealing with new converts, they were willing to rise to the occasion to deal with it at the level necessary to establish and maintain a reputation before these of the message of righteousness that they are so proclaiming to them in salvation. They rose to the occasion. And again, it's unique. Evangelizing may not have been so unique for Team Paul and the apostles because they were constantly evangelizing in their apostolic roles. But it was unique how they dealt with them with respect to other existing local churches, such as the Church of Corinth and the epistles he had to write after they had been established and wouldn't line up. The church of Galatia, etc. As he had to read them essentially the riot act. 48. Now the final phrase toward you believers, suho pistuo, correctly understands that their manner of ministry was to the benefit of these new converts. Toward you believers is the dative of the indirect object. So the application was directed towards these saints in this specific occasion. So 49, the reference to these saints as believers now equates to their newfound positive volition. They are now expressing faith. They believe in God's word, in God's message, in the truth of Bible doctrine, beginning with who and what Jesus Christ is and what that means, as well as now that which is expected of you to function appropriately, phase two. Gospel message under elementary principles with respect to their phase two positive volition. Went from not being believers in the truth to being believers. 50, because they were positive to Bible doctrine, Team Paul could count on their witness in validation of their ministry, and thus sets the stage for the next level of critique in verses 10 through 11, as we will deal with those following. So 51 now, in regards to this particular verse, the trial motif in this verse, being witnesses, further substantiates that Team Paul were indeed under attack to undermine this local church. 52, we see a subtle approach Paul is taking to provide defense, avoiding any self-serving appearances. And I've already addressed this previously in regards to this particular chapter. We recognize that a defense has been established, but you don't have to go in and explain to people. Now, Paul is not being self-serving here. He's not being in some retaliatory position in this regards. The defense comes very natural. It comes by way of exhorting and encouraging and continuing to teach these believers with respect to Bible doctrine and what it means to be positive and to be adjusted as the example of the missionary team was to them. So 53, rather than apologetics in the form of open retaliation, a lot of times a knee-jerk reaction when somebody attacks is to yell back or whatever, see. Paul keeps his cool in this regards. And rather than arguments in the form of open retaliation, Paul takes care of his own by simply implementing doctrine, teaching the true principles of evangelism, using his ministry as example. So 54, Paul's approach strongly suggests the following. A, his concern is not what negative volition thinks per se, but positive volition in God. It's where young people, as you grow up spiritually, this is an area you have to learn to mature in, to have, if you will, broad shoulders in the angelic conflict. You can't worry about what other people are thinking. There's two things that you worry about. That's what this book has to say in God Himself. And truly, while negative volition is attacking, Paul recognizes this is the nature of the angelic conflict. So, what, you really think that he's all wrought out in regards to, oh, I got opposition? He's used to this by this point in time. So his real concern is truly on behalf of positive volition and what God thinks in this respect. Because positive volition is those who want to line up with God. B, positive volition must conclude on their own the integrity of the ministry. Beginning, you look and you see the examples, etc. But over time, you've got to come to grips in regards to the fact that, yeah, this is the truth. This is the way that we are to operate, a church is to function, etc., etc. And you've got to come to your own conclusions. Nobody can force you to do that. We can't violate the doctrine of volition. All we can do is present to you the facts. present to you the evidence. And the evidence comes by application. And as you see the application and as it works, and God validates it in regards to sustaining and the ministry operating in this regards, then you draw your own conclusions. And that way, then you gain confidence. If you're not willing to address things and think things out and draw your own conclusions, you'll never have confidence. You're just like a leash on the leg, the soldier in the jungle, hitching a ride. See? All of us got to learn to walk on our own two feet spiritually. So see, the evidence of integrity is found in the applications of the evangelists. What they say, etc., and they evaluate that against their applications. D, then and only then will a united front in defense against opposition stand. That's what Paul's after. It is to keep them together under the sense of camaraderie and united front in the face of the angelic conflict. To stay the course. To hold together as positive volition to positive volition. And not let the negative idiots tear you down. To bust through your armor and take you down. And only by coming to one's conclusion and getting on the bandwagon, if you will you find this type of unification of the local church that the Thessalonian as a model church represents. Finally, positive volition is expected to stand on our own two feet in the face of opposition. I can exhort you, implore you, encourage you, as Paul go on to say in the next verse, in regards to Bible doctrine, but I can't go out and be with each and every one of you in regards to your Christian life. I can make my own applications as evidence of validation that I practice what I preach, things of this nature, be a role model in that regards, but you've got to learn to stand on your own two feet spiritually eventually. Just as it is in the normal world. Normal human being, obviously, the baby is dependent upon the parents' help, physically and otherwise. But sooner or later, everybody's waiting for them to get on their own two feet so they can start getting in all the crap around the house and causing all kinds of trouble. See? 55, the Thessalonians could draw from doctrine and experience their own defense. And any danger of unwanted emotional overreactions from a retaliatory response is also avoided. That's another aspect of the sermon that Paul had in dealing with situations like this. He could have wrote a letter more along the lines of how he went in aggressively, attacked the opposition. But he chose not to do that with these believers. And again, you can see the kid gloves are still on. He's trying to protect them from emotionally overreacting in regards to the situation in and of itself, to stay level-headed. The ones that survive under attacks, etc., are the ones who generally maintain a level-headed mind of thinking, keep their cool, and not get into their emotions. So anyway. All right, now verses 11 and 12, as he continues on with his standards of critique. Verse 11, then looks at the standard under scrutiny of the teaching. Verse 12b, we'll see the standard making provision for positive volition. Now, in the New American Standard, verse 11, they had incorporated in the Greek text verse 12a. So that is what I have here. And 2:11 is also verse 12a in the Greek New Testament. Just as you know how we have two comparative conjunctions here. Just as is our conjunction kathaper, k a t h S-A-P-E-R. That means just as or exactly as. You know is a perfect active indicative, hence they know with certainty of our verb of discernment here, knowledge, oida, O-I-D-A. Something they can figure out through rational reasoning. And then we have a second comparative conjunction, which is our normal conjunction we've seen, is hos, H-O-S, translated how, just as or just how is the sense here. So exactly as, you know, just how is the sense. We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you. Now we have three participles that Paul employs here in regards to their method of teaching. The first one, exhorting, and they're all circumstantial participles. First one is a present active participle, parakaleo, P-A-R-A, compound, verb, K-A-L-E-O, to call alongside, literally, translated exhorting. It's used 8 times in 1 Thessalonians alone. It's the cognate of the noun that we saw of exhortation in verse 3, 4. Exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Same family of words. Then you have the pronoun sou in the Greek. It's not in the New American Standard. We were exhorting you, literally. S-U. In the accusative case, denoting they're the objects of all this. And, connective chi, our next participle here, present deponent participle, is another compound verb, para mu theomai, P-A-R-A-M-U-T-H-E-O-M-A-I. Literally means to come close to someone's side, speaking in a friendly manner, hence encouraging. Connective chi, then our third participle, translated imploring, which is kind of a weak translation, we'll bring that out, is our verb marturomai, M-A-R-T-U-R-O-M-A-I, marturomai. Literally, to make an emphatic affirmation. Imploring, insisting, urging, used 5 times, translated, testifying, in some of those cases, as we'll see. Each one of you, yeah, the adjective, each, hekostos, H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. One is the cardinal adjective, ice, E-I-S, followed with pronoun su, reference Thessalonians. Then he employs another familial metaphor, as a father with his own children. Again, we see the comparative conjunction hos, repeated, our noun for father, pater, P-A-T-E-R, to his own, or of his own. Literally, you have the reflexive pronoun, heautu, H-E-A-U-T-O-U, followed with our noun for children in the plural, technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. The father of his own children. Then verse 12b in the Greek text, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You have the preposition eis, E-I-S, continuing the sentence here. This is all one long sentence, 10 through 12. Followed with the infinitive of purpose, toward the purpose of, and so that you may walk, that is your verb with the definite article and the infinitive present active, to peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Walk toward to goal of walking, literally. You pronounce you in a manner worthy of that which is proper to is the adverb axios, A-X-I-O-S, Again, the actions is what's in view here of the God, noun with the death marker, ho theos, T-H-E-O-S, who calls you. You have the adjectival participle with the definite article, ho kaleo, the one calling, K-A-L-E-O. We saw previously in chapter 1 his mention of the doctrine of election, his choice of you, verse 4. Now we see the other pertinent aspect of that doctrine, the calling, election and calling. So he incorporates both parts in individual ways here of that doctrine. The one who calls you, again, reference to Thessalonians, into his own kingdom, into, again, our preposition eis, his own heiautu, repeated, reflexive pronoun, the kingdom and glory, literally. What we have here is a Granville Sharp rule, where the definite article, hey, has one little letter like this, governs both nouns with the connective and or chi in the middle. It's hyphenated. It's where we get the term pastor teacher from. Falls under this Greek rule. First is kingdom, the noun basileia, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. Chi, fall with our noun for glory, doxa, D-O-X-A. The kingdom glory, literally, the Granville Sharp rule implemented. Okay, rereading these two verses. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, since verses 11 through 12, 1. Paul continues the standards set forth in the evaluation of his team. To the second standard in verses 11 through 12a, centers on comparing their applications to their teaching of Bible doctrine. 3, this to dismiss any questions of hypocrisy driving their ministry. Hypocrisy being a form of deceit, etc. So 4, verse 11 consolidates the evidence of their message being void of deceit, camouflaged in a facade of sincerity otherwise. There's something else going on in spite of how it may appear. And he made very clear that their teaching, presentation of the gospel that he calls exhortation in verse 3, does not come from error or impurity or by means or way or the path of deceit. Introducing then the motivational aspect of his evidence that he provided after the fact. So this verse now consolidates the evidence of their message, being void of deceit, camouflaged in a facade of sincerity, an appearance that is superficial. 5, further, it evidences absent pretext of self-serving motivations, further exhibiting their ministry beyond reproach, the blameless of verse 10, in all areas, not just financial, of verse 5b. That they were beyond reproach in all areas. While financial highlights the evidence of that regards, obviously is true in the rest of their applications, and the rest of their manner of ministry and conduct of ministry. 6, the perfect indicative verb here, you know, oida, is inserted between two comparative conjunctions. The first one just as kathoper, and how, hos. 7, the conjunction kathoper, kathoper, would be a better way to pronounce it, precedes the verb, linking their actions in verse 10 to additional support now presented in verse 11 and can be translated exactly as. This conjunction takes the fact of their witnesses of Team Paul's actions of being devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Takes that idea in verse 11 exactly as, you know just how we, etc., exhorted, implored, etc. So what it does, it takes the actions, the integrity, if you will, of the missionary team, and is comparing it now in an exact way as to what these Thessalonians can compare it to. So 8, so 7 again, the conjunction kathapare precedes the verb linking their actions in verse 10 to additional support now, presented in verse 11, and can be translated exactly as. How can they know exactly that they were devout, blameless, upright? Well, here is how. 8, the conjunction following the verb host, the two conjunctions kind of sandwich the verb, you know, then sets up the comparison. They are to specifically draw from supporting their actions, the just how. So 9, the Greek construct states that the actions and conduct of the evangelistic team were exactly as the doctrine taught to the Thessalonians, just how they were taught. Just how they were taught. You can validate as witness continuous in regards to our integrity by taking our claims of being devout, etc., and seeing that it lines up and matches perfectly with the teaching that we presented to you. That is how they are able to draw a comparison. So, point 9 again, the Greek construct states that the actions and conduct of the evangelistic team were exactly as the doctrine taught to the Thessalonians. 10, that they were eyewitnesses to Team Paul. They could with certainty know, that's the force of the perfect tense, this by comparing their conduct of ministry to the teaching. 11, in other words, the Thessalonians as witnesses to further validate the integrity of the missionary team, verse 10, knowing that they practiced what they taught. 12, Team Paul clearly recognized that being under scrutiny of the two, positive volition and God, meant that their message of Bible doctrine would be the standard for inspection or their standard for critiques. 13, once again, Paul refers to their teaching of the gospel here, now in terms of its instructive nature, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you. Again, as he referred to the teaching as exhortation simply in verse 3a. So 14, the phrase, each one of you, hekatos, isu, denotes the personal interest taken for each of the saints, and then his or her responsibility to the local church corporately to line up with Bible doctrine. As the exhortation, encouraging, imploring is applied to each individual Thessalonian believer. And obviously, that is the way it is in an adjusted ministry. The pastor, the evangelist, etc., has a personal interest in each of the saints. But furthermore, the interest has a corporate goal in regards to them being believers. And that is the fact that each individual believer has a responsibility themselves to line up with Bible doctrine on behalf of representing the church. You're a believer. You are part of the church. That's what the church is. The church is not a building. It's believers. It's believers in Jesus Christ. Church Universal are all believers exist in this dispensation from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. The local church is where any group of these believers determine to assemble themselves in any geographical location in this world at any point in time in that history. We are a microcosm, if you will. The local church is a microcosm of the Church Universal. In all cases, our responsibility is to represent the plan of God as administrators of His plan in this dispensation. So therefore, each and every one of us has individual responsibility to line up with Bible doctrine so that we can accurately represent Him, witness His plan in that vein. And part of how God clothes each and every one of us in order to be successful is through the giving of particular spiritual gifts at the point of salvation. Your spiritual gifts is an important part of your Christian priesthood. So each one of you denotes the personal interest taken for each of the saints. Any pastor worth his salt knows his church, each of the individuals of the church by name, just like a shepherd knows his sheep by name. And furthermore, it looks to individual responsibility to the local church to line up with the exhorting and the encouraging and imploring. So 15, King Paul, an example of Bible doctrine, made it clear that there were to be no exceptions in the need to apply the elementary doctrines they were taught, emulating their examples. You have people like that sometimes. Oh, that doctrine doesn't apply to me. Oh, I don't have to apply that doctrine, see. No, doctrine is for each and every one of us. And under the elementary doctrines, rebound, NPR, things of this nature, there is just as incumbent upon every individual as it is the pastor himself to be there to teach the doctrine, such as NPR, being in Bible class. And you're not some special exception to the rule in regards to fulfilling God's plan for your life. People that have that attitude are out of step with God's directed will living in the church age if they want to try to run their course apart from being a part of a local church and lining up with doctrine themselves. Obviously, we recognize that different positions, authoritative positions, etc., have different responsibilities within the local church. But for the doctrines themselves, they're just as equally applicable on you as they are on me, as a pastor teaching the doctrine. The importance of your spiritual gift, again, you know, whatever application, you pick it. You pick the doctrine, separation, etc. So, King Paul, an example of Bible doctrine, made it clear that there would be no exceptions in the need to apply the elementary doctrines they were taught, emulating their examples. You're not somehow above God's Word. And some people act like that. It says to do double honor to those in authority, especially those who teach the word. It means everyone. Where'd that come from? From the Bible, last time I checked. Let's see. You teach them with, you deal with people of that aspect with respect. Not in a condescending, insubordinate way. Let's see. So. All right, our time's up. We'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.